As you're taking out your copy of God's Word, we'll have our children, preschoolers through second graders, be dismissed at this time. And I want to ask you to turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. As we continue our series in the Gospel according to Joseph. We move along in the story. Things are seem to be moving in a positive direction last week, and generally they are this week as well. Genesis 42, we'll be looking at all 38 verses here in this text. I come from what you might call a large family. Between my parents, they have 18 siblings. I have more than 50 first cousins, large family spread all over the country from one coast to the other. And to be honest, we don't get together that often. They're just too many and they're too spread out. But every once in a while, a large group of us will come together for maybe a Thanksgiving or maybe a Christmas or maybe some kind of a reunion. Again, doesn't happen often, but when it does, it's interesting because it could be years and years since many of us were together, but it feels like old times in renewing those relationships. Maybe some of you have experienced that. You get together and you start catching up on how are the kids doing, how's life going, you got a new job, new grandbaby, new whatever, and you catch up on all those things that you've missed for so many years. And in the end, you feel really positive about the reunion experience. I mean, that's how family reunions are supposed to go, right? Well, generally, I suppose that's the case, but not all reunions go so well, especially when you're a part of a dysfunctional family. And if there's any word that we could use to describe Joseph's family, I think we've already established they're the definition of a dysfunctional family. So they're destined for a reunion here in our passage, or a reunion of sorts, I guess. But it's awkward. It's going to be pretty awkward when they come together. So today's message, I've entitled it, Driven by God. And basically, I've given it that title to keep our attention focused on who the main character is in our passage. Now, unless God orchestrates the reunion and the reconciliation that will ultimately happen between Joseph and his brothers and the entire family, let's be clear, none of it will happen. The reunion, the reconciliation will not take place unless God orchestrates it. So that's why we're talking about driven by God this morning. The family has to be driven to reconciliation. And first of all, they're driven by an unlikely reunion. Let me set this up. The timeline has moved ahead from the last chapter, chapter 41. It's moved ahead at least 7 years. You remember there were supposed to be 7 years of plenty in the land, and then comes the famine. Well, they've gone through the 7 years of plenty, and now they're in the time of famine because everybody's flocking to Egypt now for help. So we're at least 7 years, maybe a little bit more, into the future now. In other words, it's been at least 20 years since Joseph was sold into slavery. It's been a long time. He spent more than half of his life now in Egypt in pleasant and mostly unpleasant circumstances. But what we're going to see is God is orchestrating the events. He's working out his plan that requires the reconciliation of this family. And so God drives what is broken back together. And I hope that as we look at this passage, we're going to see how God begins that process of reconciliation in Joseph's family. But I also hope that we see how God drives us to reconciliation as well. So I'm going to read different chunks of this chapter, and maybe we can keep up in the back. I forgot to give the exact verses, I think. But we'll read the first 9 verses together here in chapter 42. Let's start with verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." So, of course, Jacob's brothers immediately deny that they're spies. They deny that that's why they've come down to Egypt. They tell him, "We're just 12 brothers from one family, 12 brothers from Canaan. Well, actually, one of our brothers is gone, or he's dead, and we're not sure which. And one is back at home with our father. So we're not spies, we're from one family." But Joseph is going to test them. And so he takes all the brothers and he puts them in custody for 3 days. And let's pick up in verse 18. It says, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he said to Simeon, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" After this, they get back to their home, they get back to their father, and they again recount all of the events. We won't read it, but they recount all of the events to their father. They found all of them, not just the one, but all the brothers found their money had been returned, had been placed back into their sacks, and they're all quite fearful at this point. Now let's read the conclusion. Let's look at verse 35. "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we pray this morning for your blessing over this text of Scripture. We pray that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit that you would help us to see a greater, a bigger, more majestic picture of you through this text. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said this more than once, but I want us to be really clear as we come to this passage. We need to remember this account in Scripture is not really about Jacob. It's not really about Joseph's brothers. And to be perfectly honest, this account is not really about Joseph either. Joseph's character and his actions, they're not to be modeled from this passage. This isn't go and do likewise. Why can't we all be like Joseph and be kind-hearted? Why can't we all just get along? That's not the point of the passage. As I've said before, God is the hero and he is the mover in this story. He's driving all of the events in their reconciliation, just like he drives all of the events in our own reconciliation with him. He is always the hero. He is always the mover. And so I want you to see this morning how the different people, the different events are being driven by God. And we'll see, first of all, how they're driven by unpleasant circumstances. I really believe that this is usually the case, that God uses, more often than pleasant circumstances, God uses unpleasant circumstances to move us. Uses the unpleasant, the difficult, the trials in our life to move us where he wants us to be, where he intends for us to go. Now, I don't know everything about Joseph's brothers here. We're just not given all the information. But here's what I do know about Joseph's brothers and their current circumstances. I know this. They had no desire to endure famine. This was an unpleasant circumstance. They wouldn't choose that. Famines are always unpleasant. They take us out of our comfort zone and make us hungry. They usually cause us to worry. I mean, they force people to make unpleasant decisions in order to survive. Who's going to eat today? Or what are we going to eat today? Or how much less are we going to have to eat this week? And they have to make certain decisions. And the brothers seem to be pretty indecisive about what they need to do. That's why in verse 1, their father looks at them and he says, "Why do you look at one another?" That's Jacob's way of saying, "Guys, do something. Don't just stay. If you stand around and look at each other, that's not going to solve the problem. You need to do something." And they don't know what to do. Why? Because they had no desire to endure a famine, and they didn't know what to do when it came. Here's the second thing I know about Joseph's brothers. They had no desire to go to Egypt. Nobody wants to go to Egypt. It's always dangerous to go to Egypt or to any other foreign land for that matter. It's never safe away from home when you're at the mercy of other people. How do I know this? Well, verse 4, he gives us the reason. Jacob gives us the reason why he wouldn't let Benjamin go with them. It says, "For he feared that harm might happen to him." Now, you other 10, you're fine. But he feared that harm might come to Benjamin because he knows it's not safe in Egypt. The brothers had no desire to go to Egypt. They had no desire to endure a famine. Here's the third thing I know about the brothers. They had no desire to remember what they did to their brother. They had spent 20 years forgetting all of this. Now, to be fair, we don't know the fine details here. We don't know the full story, but we know in verses 21 and 22, the brothers here are being forced to confront that their sin has consequences. Oh, it didn't happen immediately. They thought it's a done deal. It's been a long time. It's been 20 years. They thought we've gotten away with this. It's done. Everybody's forgotten. But they're being forced to consider that sin has consequences. You see, Joseph's brothers had no desire to endure unpleasant circumstances, but let's be clear, God had no desire to leave them in their current circumstances. And so he drives them. And he drives them through the difficulty of their circumstances into a reunion with Joseph. Do you ever find yourself in similar difficult situations and you wonder what's going on in the unpleasant circumstances of my life? Is God at work here? Is God doing something? What's really going on in my unpleasant circumstances? Again, we don't always know the fine details of why we lost that job that seemed to be so right for us. We don't know the details of why we were forced to move, why we suffered through infertility, why we had this tragic circumstance in our life, why the illness lingers on and there seems to be no end to it. Hey, listen, God may not be driving us to another country or another city. He may not be moving us. He may not be driving us in any of the ways I've just mentioned. But as a Christian, understand this. God will often drive you through unpleasant circumstances. That's usually when we get moved, however God needs to move us, through the unpleasant circumstances. Let me show you this in a couple of verses from the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Those are the unpleasant circumstances. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." You see, God may bring trials into our lives in order to reveal the authenticity of our love for him. Now, wouldn't you want to know that? Wouldn't you want to know if there was some defect in my love for God or your love for God? Wouldn't you want that to be revealed early so that can be dealt with, that can be rectified? Similarly, in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, what Peter is saying here is God may allow, or God may even bring difficulties, trials into our lives in order to drive our faith. God has no desire to leave us in those circumstances that we're in. He wants to move us. And sometimes he'll use trials and unpleasant situations to do that. If you're in Christ today, God will drive you for his glorious purpose. And keep this in mind, for your ultimate good. When he moves you, it's for your good. Now, here's the difficulty. That driving often comes through unpleasant circumstances. That's how it works. That's often how it works. So we see God driving through unpleasant circumstances, but then we also see him leading them. It's not just that God wants the brothers here. It's not that he just wants us to go through trials, just to say, "Well, I did that and I survived." There was a purpose. So notice with me, secondly, they're being driven to confession of sin. That's where God is taking them through these trials. So one of the reasons that God drives the brothers to Egypt is so that they'll be confronted with their sin. They're not going to be confronted with this sin back in Canaan. They're not going to be confronted with their sin out in the fields taking care of their father's flock. There are specifically two broad sins that are at play here. God's not going to deal with all of their sin at this particular moment, but there are two broad sins that are in play here. The first one is the sin of rebellion against God. I mean, isn't this just kind of the primal sin? Isn't this the foundation, the basis for everything else that we do? It's rebellion against God. I want you to recall back in chapter 37, at the very beginning of our series, Joseph told his brothers and he told his father about a couple of dreams that he had, about their sheaves bowing down before his sheaf, about the sun, moon, and stars bowing down before him, right? He told them about these dreams that he had, and to put it simply, they didn't like it. They didn't like it very much at all. That's not how things work in their minds. Of all the 12 sons, Joseph is second from the youngest. Nobody's bowing down to you. This isn't the order of things. They don't like the dreams that he's been telling them. And so, of course, you know, they're like, well, this isn't going to happen. We're not going to let it happen. But notice the last sentence in verse 6. If you look in verse 6 again, when the brothers went down to Egypt, we're told one of the first things they did, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Think about that. The brothers have consumed their lives with trying to avoid God's plan, with trying to avoid God's will, and it turns out they can't. It turns out you can't thwart God in any way. When God deems that something is going to happen, when he determines his will, it's done. It turns out they can't avoid his will, and they end up bowing before Joseph anyway. So they're going to deal with their sin of rebelling against God. They're going to be confronted with that. But they're also going to be confronted with their sin against Joseph. Again, they've spent 20 years trying to forget what they had done to Joseph. But you know what? It still wears on them. I think we know that to be true. We know that sin that we try to repress, that we try to forget about in our lives, it still wears on us. It still comes up every once in a while. And so now what God has done is he's brought them face to face with their sin. Really, quite literally, face to face with Joseph. They didn't know it. Joseph knows it. He recognizes him. Joseph looks a little bit different. They haven't seen him in 20 years. Probably has a shaved head with some little knob of hair on the top. He's probably got some makeup around his eyes. He's dressed in fancy clothes. He just looks 20 years older. They don't recognize Joseph at all. But they're face to face with their sin. Joseph's now in front of them, but their sin is brought to the surface through this experience with Joseph. Again, they don't know who he is. And when Joseph puts the test before them, the test of leaving Simeon in Egypt and bringing Benjamin back down to Egypt, the brothers finally crack. It's finally taken its toll on them, and they confess. They don't know that Joseph understands, but look at verses 21 and 22 again. They just have this sin that has finally come to the surface in their lives, and they say, verse 21 says, then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They may have spent 20 years trying to forget, but they couldn't do it. The sin weighed heavy on them. Hey, church, when God brings us face to face with the sin in our life, it's not so that we'll forget it. It's so that we'll deal with it. It's so that we'll confess it. It's so that we'll finally acknowledge it before God and deal with it. I don't know what sin any of you are carrying today. And I don't know what burden of sin you've been carrying. Maybe you've been carrying it for 20 years like these brothers. Maybe just for 20 days or for the last 20 minutes. I don't know what kind of sin that maybe you're carrying in your life. But listen, I do know this. I do know that sin is a burden that doesn't go away until it is confessed and until it is crucified. That's what you do with sin. You don't try to repress it and think, well, what's done is done. You confess it and you crucify it. The second most popular, most printed, most read book in the English language behind the Bible is a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the main characters, or I guess the main character, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a man named Christian. It's an allegory. And at the beginning of the book, Christian is carrying the weight of guilt for his sin. And it's symbolized as a great burden upon his back. And It's a great burden, a great pack that he carries with him everywhere. And it just weighs him down everywhere that he goes. And there's only one way to remove that burden of sin and guilt in his life. You see, when Christian finally comes to a particular hill, we're told in the story, on top of the hill, he came to a cross. And just as he got to the cross, his burden came loose, dropped from his shoulders, and went tumbling down the hill. It fell into an open grave, and I saw it no more. Did you know this is the promise of the cross for each one of us? When we have the cross in view, when we come face to face with the cross, and we begin to see our sins for what they really are, rebellion against God, sin against God, and we're able to acknowledge and see what Christ has done for sin on behalf of sinners, then the weight can finally come because we can acknowledge our sin before him and we can acknowledge the forgiveness that he brings. And the sin falls off. It falls into an open grave to be seen no more. You can't repress it and see it no more, but it can be dealt with in Christ and you'll see it no more. That's the promise of the cross. In 1 John 1:9, Scripture tells us if we confess our sins, Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the beauty. This is the promise of the cross. God doesn't desire to leave us in our sin, and he may drive us into unpleasant circumstances in order to lead us to confession and lead us to forgiveness for those sins. Hey, church, the path often isn't pleasant. Neither is sin, though. The path often isn't pleasant, but the result is, because the result is ultimately reconciliation. And I want you to see that, thirdly, driven to reconcile relationships. That's the third goal, the third purpose that we see here. We see in the story that God is at work in Joseph. God is at work in his brothers. And we don't see the full reconciliation in chapter 42. We see the beginnings of it. We see how God is orchestrating it, how he's bringing them together. But we don't see the fullness of the reconciliation here. We just see that God is driving them. So he's driving the brothers, first of all, to see their sin. We made note of that. That's critical to reconciliation. Because when we don't acknowledge our sin, we don't acknowledge a need for reconciliation. We have to acknowledge our part in any problem. If the sin is before another brother and sister in Christ, we have to acknowledge our part in that sin. All sin is ultimately before God. We have to acknowledge that is our problem. So he's driving the brothers to see their sin. He's driving them to perceive that God is involved somehow, driving this along. In verse 28, when one of the brothers discovers his returned money back in his sack, he comes to some understanding God is involved in what's happening here. He says, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now they can't put their finger on it yet. They can't quite figure out what God is doing. They don't know. Maybe God is just punishing us. Maybe this is just retribution. He's out to pour out his vengeance upon us. We don't know. They can't put their finger on it yet. But what God is doing is he is breaking them in order to bring them to the point where they can be reconciled. Reconciled with him, but reconciled with Joseph as well. And so God is driving the brothers, but he's driving Joseph as well. He's softening his heart toward his brothers. When the brothers confess their sin against Joseph, again, not thinking that Joseph could understand them, notice what happens in verse 24. It says, "Then he," Joseph, "turned away from them and wept." He could have retaliated. He could have just held on to his bitterness and his anger. He could have said, "You're going to get what you deserve." He could have just revealed himself and said, "You have no power to get away from me." But what he does do is he weeps. He weeps over the brokenness in that relationship. He weeps over the sin that has taken place. Now, sure, Joseph is going to test his brothers by requiring them to keep Simeon there in Egypt and making them bring Benjamin back if they want to get Simeon again. Yeah, he's going to test them, but he's also showing great mercy and grace to them. He's also showing something that only God can do in a person in the way that he shows this mercy and grace. Look down at verse 25. After he wept and he kind of brings himself back to his brothers, verse 25 says, "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them." Now, notice, they didn't ask for all of this stuff. They came down here asking just for enough grain to live. But this is what grace is, giving us what we don't deserve, right? This is what grace is. Joseph gives them the grain, but he also gives them back their money. And then he also gives them provisions. I don't know what that provision looked like, but enough food, enough water, enough whatever they needed to get them back home as well. Isn't this the nature of grace? Isn't this what God does for us, giving us what we don't deserve? I want to be clear when we look at this concept of reconciliation. Reconciliation always involves, or Christian reconciliation, I should say, always involves three parties. It always involves three parties. It may be a Christian brother against a Christian brother, two individuals. It may be a Christian sister against a Christian sister, two individuals, but all sin is ultimately and primarily and most significantly against God. Always three parties involved here. And so God doesn't say, hey, that broken relationship, that's your business. You got yourself into that trouble, you can get yourself out of that trouble. Hey, I'm not going to be involved. I'm not going to take part in this. You take care of it. God doesn't say that. Why? Because broken relationships between Christians involve sin. And unconfessed sin is evidence of a fracture. Not just a fracture between horizontal relationships, brothers and sisters in Christ, but a fracture in our relationship with God. Unconfessed sin is always evidence of a fracture in our relationship with God, and that needs reconciliation. But I want you to notice something that could just slip away from us if we're not careful. I want you to notice the attempted roadblock to reconciliation here in this passage in verses 36 through 38. You notice when the brothers get back home and they recount everything to their father, the brothers seem kind of contrite, don't they? They seem like they're sorry. They seem like they've confessed, they've dealt with the they haven't fully dealt with it, but they've acknowledged their sin before each other and hopefully before God at this point, but they seem genuinely contrite. But then there's Jacob, still playing favorites, still driving a wedge between his sons, still becoming a roadblock to their reconciliation, still be a real problem in the family. I mean, listen to verse 38, the first part of verse 38. This is Jacob speaking. But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left." Hello, what about the other nine standing in front of you that you happen to be speaking to at the moment? For Jacob, it was all about Rachel and the two sons that Rachel gave him. One he thinks is dead. You're not about to take the other one. He's the only one left. The only one that matters. You have this attempted roadblock to reconciliation, this wedge here that's being driven into the family. And listen, roadblocks, these kind of roadblocks, people like Jacob in this instance, they are dangerous and they are divisive. And there's that potential here for the family. Jacob here, he seems to unknowingly, or I think unknowingly, be doing everything possible to prevent harmony and unity in the family. Hey, church, beware of people like this in your life. Beware of people like this in the church who are roadblocks to your genuine confession of sin, who are roadblocks to reconciliation taking place, maybe between you and another brother or sister in Christ, but especially between you and God. There are people in your life who will make light of your sin and my sin. And when we start to take our sin seriously, they'll say, oh man, hey, everybody does that. That's all right. Don't worry about it. God understands. Hey man, that's no big deal. You make them come to you first. Make them reconcile it first. Hey man, that's no big deal. Beware of people like this in your life. They're roadblocks to what God has for you. They're roadblocks to confession and reconciliation. They're a hindrance to God working in your life. God's aim is to bring us to reconciliation. Now, if you're wondering this morning, does God really go out of his way like this? Does he really go out of his way to reconcile relationships? Does he really drive people and drive circumstances like he did with Joseph and his family for the purpose of reconciliation? Well, the only clear answer that I can give to you is look to the cross. Think about it. Look to the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this glorious reminder that if we are reconciled, new creations in Christ, it's because God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Look to the cross. The cross of Jesus is God's means of reconciliation for each and every person who will repent of sin and believe in Christ and what he has done. Hey, don't lose focus of that last point. Things will go bump all around us. Don't lose focus of that last point. The cross is God's means of reconciling sinners to himself through repentance and faith, through turning from sin and turning to Christ alone. It's through the cross that God means to reconcile us with himself. But I want you to notice something that happens in verses 18 and 19 there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At the end, you don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you that both verses end pretty much the same way. They say, not only has he through Christ reconciled us to himself, but it says, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, a remembrance of our reconciliation with God, the great extent, the great lengths that God went to by sending Jesus to the cross, a remembrance of our reconciliation with God through the cross of Christ, it should drive us to proclaim gospel reconciliation to a lost and dying world around us. And it should drive us to model that reconciliation to the best of our ability, as much as we're able, in relationships with others around us. Earlier, I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress and Christian losing the burden of his sin at the cross. And after the guilt of that sin fell away, Bunyan writes, he stood gazing at the cross, wondering how the sight of the cross could so relieve one of guilt and shame. He no longer felt guilty of anything. He knew his sins had all been paid for by the death of the one who died on the cross. They were gone, buried in the Savior's tomb, and God would remember them against him no more forever. He was so thankful and so full of joy that the tears began to flow. You know, the cross is the greatest example of the great lengths, the unpleasant circumstances, the great lengths that God went to for our reconciliation. Can I also say that the Lord's Supper is our remembrance of those great lengths, our remembrance of what God has done in Christ. It's a reminder of how the cross of Christ reconciles us with God. And as we celebrate, as we remember our Savior today, I want us to remember one who was driven to the cross for our reconciliation, that we might be driven to reconcile with Him and with others around us as well. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, we are reminded in Your Word this morning that as human beings, we're full of sin. We're full of rebellion. And Father, Your desire for us is to first and foremost be reconciled with Yourself, but also to be reconciled with others, to confess our sin, that we might be forgiven of our sin. And Father, I pray that as we go through the trials and the difficult circumstances of our lives, that we would not bemoan them, that we would not shake our fist at You in the midst of those, but that we would see those as an opportunity for us to grow and to learn and to be confronted by sin in our lives so that we might deal with it and draw nearer to You. Father, I pray this morning that if there's someone here who maybe needs to give their life to You for the first time, that this would be the day that they would reconcile that relationship with You. That they would know that through the cross of Jesus, through repentance and true belief, authentic faith, that reconciliation is possible. And Father, I thank You that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we can remember what Christ has done on our behalf. We can remember the great lengths that were taken to reconcile us with You. Blood that was poured out, a body that was broken willingly for the sake of reconciliation. It's in the powerful, in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.